Hebrews unfolding Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament says this in chapter 2, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." In the light of that passage from God's inspired word, I call your attention this morning to the instruction found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14, which treats the virgin birth of Christ. Lord's Day 14, questions and answers 35 and 36. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin accepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday we considered from Lord's Day 13 the deity of Christ, especially from the viewpoint of John chapter 1. Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, eternal and natural Son, whom we call Lord because he has redeemed us with his precious blood. We saw that eternal and natural sonship of Christ is denied by many, but we saw that that deity of Christ is plainly taught in John 1 and many other passages in Holy Scripture. That truth is the very heart of the gospel of our salvation, because it lies at the heart of the atonement, of Christ suffering the outpouring of God's eternal and infinite wrath for our sins, and bearing that wrath in perfect obedience to his Father and to the satisfaction of God's justice. But it's just as true that Scripture teaches the full and distinctive humanity of the Son of God. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is also absolutely necessary. And it's in this 14th Lord's Day that we come to the discussion of the state of Christ's humiliation, a discussion that's going to continue through the next two Lord's Days as well. Jesus Christ was deeply humbled, made even lower than the angels, as we read in Hebrews 2. And the only way that you shall understand anything of his humiliation is by seeing him in your place under the burden of your guilt and sin in order to give full satisfaction to God's justice for you. And so when you come into the presence of our Lord this morning, you need not look with pity upon this eternal Son of God become flesh. You must look with pity upon him who lives in sin, who lies condemnable before God, who's on his way to everlasting hell and keeps his eyes closed in rebellion. Weep not for me, said Jesus, but weep for yourselves. He said that as he was about to be crucified. When we see Jesus as the guilty one for our sakes, then his humiliation will be precious to us, and his eternal majesty will shine through him who became like unto us in all things, sin excepted. It was necessary that he be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. I call your attention, therefore, this morning to God's eternal Son, like unto his brethren. We notice the meaning, the necessity, and the purpose of God's eternal Son being made like unto his brethren. In order to understand our blessing, our profit in God's eternal Son, we must understand what it means that God's eternal Son became flesh. The fact of the incarnation is the most profound of all mysteries. Lord's Day 14 speaks to us of the conception and birth of God's eternal Son this way, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Who can explain that? In fact, Paul writes to Timothy that this is the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Don't expect then to comprehend this truth or to lay it out logically in your mind. This belongs to that which we cannot comprehend nor explain, but although it's the greatest of all mysteries, it's necessary that we have some conception of it. We must have this mystery reflected in our mind in order that we may lay hold of it by faith and grow in the riches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the mystery of our redemption. Conception and birth are the God-ordained way of a child entering the world. All of us, all Adam's posterity, are conceived and born in sin. We come into the world guilty. Guilty by our connection to Adam. And therefore we come into the world with a very corrupt nature that's inclined to hate God and the neighbor. That we have seen clearly from Holy Scripture in our study of man's misery. Lord's Days 2 through 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. That original pollution with which we are all corrupted is the punishment of spiritual death inflicted on the whole human race because of our guilt in Adam. In Job chapter 14, verse 4, the man of God speaks of man's birth and life and says, who can bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. The very seed of man is corrupt, so that that beautiful God-created act of generation by the Father and conception by the Mother takes place now in the sphere of sin. And the nature of that child, therefore, that is brought forth is totally depraved unless the divine wonder of regeneration intervenes and gives new birth. Again, David confesses it in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That corruption that afflicts us continues to strive against us throughout the entire course of our life. And because that corruption and our sin is in opposition to the holy and righteous God, his judgment is righteous. We are worthy of everlasting death. Our sin must be forgiven, and the debt of our guilt must be paid if you and I are to be saved. By the wonder of God's grace and for our salvation, Jesus Christ was conceived and born. We must understand that the two parts of this confession, that Christ, as to his human nature, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary are two aspects of one and the same truth. Jesus Christ was born without the will of man. In the Old Testament already, God gave a sign, even to the wicked King Ahaz. Now, a sign, remember, is a phenomenon that draws the attention of people by its extraordinary character. It's something radically different from the facts of our everyday experience, and therefore a wonder of grace. Isaiah says in chapter 7 of his prophecy, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." How can this be? How can this be that a woman conceives and bears a son without the normal intercourse? That answer is told to the young man Joseph, who had been planning to marry this young woman named Mary. In Matthew 1, verses 18 and following, we read that when Joseph found out that the girl to whom he was engaged had become pregnant, and that without his own involvement, he was ready to leave her secretly. But the Lord revealed to him in a dream that she was innocent of the sin that he suspected her to have committed. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then we read this in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 1. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. What is impossible with men, that a virgin conceive and brings forth a son and remains a virgin, is possible only with God. And therefore, the confession that Christ is born of the Virgin Mary is inseparably connected with the other confession that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This truth is also clearly expressed in Luke 1, verse 35, where the angel answers Mary's question, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now we have to try to refrain from explaining or attempting to explain this profound mystery in physical terms. We can only stand in awe before the wonder. But this signifies that the Son of God himself, by his Spirit, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, so operated upon the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary that she conceived in her womb and brought forth her firstborn son. The incarnation is a wonder work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eliminating completely the will of man that no flesh should glory in his presence. The person of the Son of God prepared his own human nature, and that too from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He came personally out of eternity to unite himself to us forever. As to his divine nature, he's God of God, light of light. As to his human nature, he's conceived and born, flesh of our flesh, blood of our blood. And so, as we read in Hebrews 2, verse 17, he was made like unto his brethren. When we consider that text that we read earlier from Hebrews 2, we see that this is the third time the writer, the inspired writer to the Hebrews, refers to Christ's brethren. But also, he very clearly explains who are those brethren. They are sons. We would say sons and daughters because sons would include daughters. But they are sons of whom we read in verse 10, for it became him, that is the God of our salvation, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then his brethren, these sons, are also those who are sanctified. Because we read in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, these brethren are those who by nature were children of wrath, even as others. They were no better than the worst of all men. But now they're made holy, consecrated unto the Holy One who is God. They are therefore the elect of God, chosen by him from all eternity, called by the gospel. And so we see also that these brethren constitute the church of God, as the writer quotes the parallelism of Christ's words in Psalm 22, verse 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He quotes again from Isaiah 8, verse 18, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Christ had been given those children by the Father. God gave them in his sovereign and eternal decree of election in Christ. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And the text emphasizes, as does the catechism, that Jesus Christ was like us in all things, sin excepted. Our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our whole human nature in the incarnation. We mustn't conceive of the incarnation as a divine nature entering a human body. Rather, the two natures are united in the one person of the Son of God, so that Jesus was completely human, even as he was completely divine. Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, was an individual who possessed a very concrete human nature, like ours, except for sin. He was a certain measurable height, and he grew just like you boys and girls are growing. He weighed a certain number of pounds, had a certain color of eyes and hair, had all the features of a man. All the powers of the soul were his and affected his life on this earth. He had the various emotions, desire, love, sorrow, joy, fear, anger, hatred, yes, perfect hatred, a holy hatred. He had all the senses. Physically, he became tired and hungry and thirsty and cold. He also suffered every temptation known to man, we read in Hebrews 4, verse 15. Such is the meaning and significance of God's eternal Son becoming like unto his brethren. The necessity, that union of the two natures in the one person of the Son of God is a union that's absolutely necessary for our salvation. We read in Hebrews 2, verse 17, that he was obligated to be made like unto his brethren. He was obligated. Now understand, he wasn't obligated to you and to me. Christ isn't obligated to any man. But he was obligated to be made like unto his brethren according to the will of his heavenly Father. Christ came to do his Father's will. And that will was that Christ save his people from their sins. So it was foretold in the Old Testament. The insufficiency of the sacrifices all pointed to the Lamb of God who would shed his precious blood for our salvation. Thus spoke the prophets. And for that reason, Jesus would also say to his disciples after the resurrection, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day. It was necessary. It was necessary that Christ be born from the true seed of Abraham and of the house of David. Why? Because he was to serve as the head of the covenant. And that covenant doesn't touch all men. Neither does that covenant jump haphazardly across all nations of men. It follows the line of continued generations, believers and their seed. The line of Adam, through Seth, to Noah, through Abraham, and David, and so on. Christ didn't assume the flesh and blood of everyone. Notice Hebrews 2, verse 14. He assumed the flesh and blood of the children. He stood at the head of his people, that the covenant through him and by the wonder of grace might be extended through all the nations of the earth. He must be made like unto his brethren to accomplish all the things necessary to save his people from their sins. And that points us to the truth that even though Christ was in all things made like unto his brethren, yet there was a distinction. Christ was more than a mere man. This one like unto us is God in the flesh, who poured out his life for us. Jesus in our flesh and blood was not a son of man, and he certainly was not a son of God, as we saw last week. Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. We confess not only that Jesus is a man, but that he became man in a marvelous way. He was born not by the will of man, but by the will of God, by his own will. He's the Son of Man who received the flesh and blood of Mary by a wonder of grace that you and I might be saved. In the second place, and connected to that, it was necessary that he be made like unto his brethren because he had to serve as the great high priest, offering the sacrifice of his own body for the sins of his people. That sacrifice must be a proper sacrifice. And you remember already in the law, God had said, the soul that sins shall die. He said that already to Adam. And confirmed it in the law, the soul that sins shall die. Only human blood can blot out our guilt and sin. Jesus took the flesh and blood of his people, the guilty ones, and passed through our suffering, the suffering that was due to us for our guilt and sins, like unto us in all things, sin excepted. He walked the way that we could not and would not walk because of our sin. He was without sin. And of course, that was necessary, that he who saved us be without sin. That Jesus was without sin is due to the fact that he was the person of the Son of God and conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by man. The virgin birth was necessary that the sacrifice to be offered in our place and on our behalf be a perfect sacrifice, because that's what God demands. And in perfect obedience to God, Jesus walked the way of love, love toward God and love toward the neighbor. And he walked that way perfectly. Only the high priest of God could make the sacrifice for our sin. So the incarnation was a divine necessity. You see, beloved, our salvation clearly is a human impossibility. Mary realized that herself. But what were the words of the angel to her? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Is that a comfort to you in your life from day to day? With God, nothing shall be impossible. With those exact words, the angel Gabriel concluded his message to the Virgin Mary. just as it's humanly impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it's humanly impossible that Christ be born of a virgin. And that's what Gabriel was telling Mary. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. You see, it's upon this human impossibility that rests our whole salvation. The vicarious atonement of Christ on the cross is also a human impossibility, but it's possible with God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's a human impossibility, but possible with God, who accomplishes all things according to his purpose. The exaltation of the Son of Man above the angels and his lordship over all. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, by whom all the blessings of salvation are applied to the hearts of the elect, redeemed sinner. The resurrection of our glorious bodies and their glorification in the day of our Lord's return. All these things are absolutely impossible from a human point of view. So why do we believe them? Because of God. With God, nothing shall be impossible. You believe that? By faith, as evidence of things not seen, we cling to Jesus Christ as the God of our salvation, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And he's a merciful and faithful high priest. A priest is one who bears several characteristics. He's one ordained and called to serve. And we read in Hebrews 5, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And Christ willingly served to do the will of his Father. A priest offers up sacrifices. Christ offered the only perfect sacrifice ever offered. He offered the sacrifice that alone and forever cleansed us from all our sins. In fact, all things necessary for a true high priest were found in him alone, who was the fulfillment of that priestly office. Never was there any like him in excellency and glory. He is great in his person, being the eternal and natural Son of God in the flesh, great in his sacrifice, offering the only perfect sacrifice. He alone is divine, worthy to appear before that tribunal of the Holy One. In him alone is consecrated almighty power to bear the infinite burden of our guilt and sin, to endure the curse of the law, and to free us from the bondage of that sin that held us. He leads many sons into glory. Like unto us in all things, he's necessary for our salvation. Then we notice, thirdly, he's our mediator. And there's the purpose for his incarnation, the purpose that God's eternal Son is like unto his brethren. with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Have you considered your sins and the curse due to you for them? Then you know that the fountains of salvation are found only in this Christ of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Your sins are too great for you ever to attain to salvation. So are mine. But no sin is too great for him. In Christ, there's an eternal fullness of righteousness to cover your guilt and to remove even the most vile sins. His is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the benefits of his priesthood are manifold. There's the satisfaction of divine justice. Without this satisfaction, no mercy could be obtained. But through this satisfaction, a way is made open for all mercy and the turning away of the fierce wrath of God from us who are in Christ Jesus, for whom he died. Secondly, we've been justified by him. This is also a rich benefit that wretched, vile sinners should be justified before the tribunal of that holy and righteous God. Justified. Declared perfect, infinitely pure. In God's sight, can no man living be justified, the Bible tells us. But in him who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we have been justified and made worthy of all the blessings of salvation. Thirdly, we are redeemed and made partakers of God's favor, hearers of his word of life, and those who partake of his body and blood. Divine justice being satisfied, and we having been justified by him, the power of the devil over us has been destroyed. He's the one who has worked repentance in you. We've been redeemed from the bondage in which we were once held. The brightness of mercy has shoved aside the cloud of wrath. Christ now declares the name of God unto us and gives us to hear those beautiful words, "I have accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do." And so we have access unto the Father through Christ, and we may approach with boldness the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Furthermore, Christ has made unto us sanctification. Can't separate justification and sanctification. In him is our source of holiness and godly living, growth in grace. But all these benefits are the result of God's eternal Son being made like unto his brethren, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. these benefits are the purpose of it all. Do you see that in yourself? Do you see that work of Christ in you? Finally, when we consider the benefits in the incarnation of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the profit in it all, we see that Jesus is the assurance of a glorious hope, because that Jesus is now at God's right hand, exalted over all. He took our nature, and with it was exalted to highest glory. By faith and through faith in him, we have hope of that eternal glory. And to the extent that that faith is a reality in your life, you will seek also to manifest that glory in your life in thankfulness to him. Again, if we turn to Hebrews 2, verse 17, we see those two words that describe him so beautifully: merciful and faithful. Mercy is love which wants to make happy those in misery. And that mercy is seen in our high priest, Jesus Christ. And that's a mercy that came to us through the way of deepest hell while we were yet enemies. He shed his blood for us, beloved. Shall we take lightly that death? Let us in reverence and awe look upon Christ, who suffered all to bring us to the highest blessedness of everlasting glory. Merciful. And he's faithful. In obedience to God and to accomplish that for which God sent him, Christ stood in our place before that judgment seat of the Almighty. And he was faithful without defect, even to the death of the cross. He offered himself, ceasing not in his work until it was completely finished. And so he says to you and to me and to all his elect, all the promises of God are yea and amen, because I've accomplished that which he gave me to do. There is no friend like the lowly Jesus, beloved, merciful and faithful. Meditate upon that truth. Take him to yourself that your faith be more and more strengthened and established in him. Amen. Lord, grant us spiritually to taste of the riches of that which thou hast proclaimed to us, and seal it unto our hearts by thy Spirit, assuring us of the forgiveness of our many sins in him who attained all righteousness for our sakes. Amen.